press conference. Well, we're coming to look at this last portion in 1 Thessalonians. And you might need a Bible, in which case, if you would, raise your hand and or go and get one. Well, you've got them. Correct. In the NIV, this portion is headed Final Instructions. And certainly the passage has that sort of feel about it. And yet, hopefully there's stuff in it that we will find relevant to us. Now we ask you, sorry, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Encourage the timid. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. It was fairly early on in my time as a church minister. All these words in the first sentence all got real Scouse accents, haven't they? Fairly early on in my time as a church minister. And the phone rang. And a woman from the congregation on the other end of the phone, she said, Pastor, she said, I need help discerning God's will for my life. Could you come round and help? Yes, this is an answer to prayer, I thought. Because we've been praying for a while in the church that God would lift our eyes above the sort of mundane and speak to our hearts and motivate and challenge us in new ways and call us to new areas of service and all that kind of stuff. So you can imagine the spring in my step as went down to her house. Her dilemma was quite simple, really. She'd been saving for 3 years enough money to buy a new car, or at least to trade in her old one. And she had a few thousand pounds, therefore. And she felt uneasy about spending this amount of money while there were so many children starving in Africa and other places. So after sharing that, she then gave me her 10-point thesis as to why she should have a new car, because she needed to ferry the grandchildren around and do this and do that and do the other. And also she had a sort of a plan as to how she might save some money monthly to give to the poor in future. She'd already decided, you see, I think, that the truth of the matter is. And she just needed me to say, that's okay. That's the Lord's will for you at this time. Her next question was, should I get the one with metallic paint or not? What's the Lord's will over metallic paint, I wonder? What's the Lord's will for our lives? I well remember the 70s and 80s. That's the 1970s and 80s, for those of you, in case you're wondering. And there was an emphasis for a time, just a period in the church, on God's got a plan for your life. And I remember as a sort of fairly young, impressionable man, thinking, yeah, I've got to find out what God's will is for my life, what his plan is for my life. And there was There was just that inference that if you weren't careful, you could actually miss God's will for your life and spend the rest of your life sort of wallowing in misery somewhere outside of his will for you. So, you know, what is his will for our lives? How do we discern that will for our lives? Those who become missionaries, those who become ministers, will speak, won't they, of discerning the Lord's will and the Lord's call upon their life. But what of the rest of us? Does he not call the rest of us? Does he not have a will for our lives? The passage, I think, has an answer. And it's the hub out of which all the other verses radiate. And it's verses 16 to 18. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You see, there's no doubt, is there, that God calls some to be missionaries and ministers and so on, and he gifts them accordingly. There's no doubt from time to time there are special times in our life where perhaps we're called to do this or called to do that or give up this or give up that. And that is God's will for our lives. But his will for all of us, all of the time, is here. To be joyful always, to pray continually, to give thanks in all circumstances. And this give thanks in all circumstances, where the title comes for this sermon tonight, Grateful Hearts. And by the way, some of the commentaries will tell you that it's just the last of these phrases that is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances. But in fact, the Greek construction of the sentence can handle the fact that God's will for you in Christ Jesus is all three of these phrases, I'm led to believe. And we'll go in with that here. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For these are God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, there's a circularity, I think, isn't there, about these three phrases, these three things attributes, if you like, that we should have about us. And what I mean by that is that each feeds off the other. So if you do more of one, you'll get more of the next, which helps with the third, which encourages more of the first again. Does that make sense? Let's take prayer as the central one in these three and start there. Pray continually. You know, not in the sense of on your knees all the time with your hands together and your eyes closed with your cowl up and chanting. Not even as James suggested this morning with our eyes to heaven all the time. Paul can't mean that, can he? Because we have to do other things in life. But he's about, I think, saying let's cultivate the habit of those quick arrow prayers of thinking to God all throughout the day. Of keeping the lines of communication open and bearing in mind all day those things which we need to pray for. And if there is a big need in your life, or indeed a big need in someone else's life, then as well as setting aside a few moments to pray for that person, perhaps with laying on of hands or whatever it might be, also little and often throughout the day to pray for those people. Just reflecting on this a bit this week, because Mike Pringle, some of you will know him, comes in the morning with Ruth, his wife, is laid up in bed now, and probably will be for the next few weeks. I shouldn't say that, actually, because we just prayed for him, but the doctor said you must stay in bed until your MRI scan comes through and you have an appointment with your consultant. He's got a problem with his back. And it could be weeks before this scan or this consultation comes through. And so he rang and he asked the elders to go round to his house in the week. And so we did. And I didn't speak to Ruth this morning, but certainly yesterday there was no change in his condition. So I've been thinking about this and thinking, well, is that it? We went round, we spent half an hour with him. Is that it? And it can't be, can it? You know, what, if he isn't healed, what's the Lord saying? How does he spend that time? Can we do something with him during that time? All those things. And I've resolved to pray continually for Mike in these next few days and visit regularly and read scriptures and those sort of things with him to try and discern what the Lord's will for him is if he's not to be physically healed at this time. Contrast that to Mike Wells a few weeks ago, a similar thing, and the Saltersford bad back syndrome kicked in again there. And we went and prayed for Mike, and he reported a healing and feeling better. And so that was it, wasn't it? A one-off, almost. And so do you see the contrast, really? There are times, aren't there, when we need to pray continually, to keep that line of communication open. In those spare moments when you think, ooh, what can I think about now? You pray for whatever that need might be. And I think my sense is here is that the more we keep that communication line open with God, then the more his Holy Spirit gift of joy is going to be a factor in our lives. So we do more of the praying and the joy becomes more natural in our lives. And you'll know, won't you, that joy isn't the same as happiness. Happiness is affected by our circumstances. We get out of bed on the wrong side and tread on those nail clippings that your wife's left on the floor, and you're in a bad mood, aren't you? Happiness is transient. It's fleeting. It comes and goes. But joy is a gift of the Spirit. And it's rooted in God's promises to us in Christ. And his promises to us never change. He's always with us. He never lets us go. He has purpose and plans for us in our life. His goodness and love follow us every day of our life. His mercies are new every morning. We can run on for ages, can't we, quoting his promises to us. These never change. And joy comes in trusting that, in a contentment, in an assurance which is irrespective of the circumstances in our lives. So as we pray, so the joy begins to filter through, which leads to the third thing, and giving thanks in all circumstances. It strikes me that giving thanks is a matter of the will. We can choose to do this. I guess it's easier if we're praying continually and are joy-filled always. I guess it's easier if circumstances are always as you'd want them to be. You know, when the world's all as it should be, when the sun's shining down on me, then it's easy to give thanks, isn't it? But it's not so easy if you're laid out in bed with a screeching back pain. It's not so easy if your world's falling apart. It's not so easy if you get out of bed on the wrong side 2 days on the trot. It's not easy then, is it, to choose to give thanks in all things? And yet, that's what we're asked to do. And you notice it's not give thanks for all circumstances. That would be strange, wouldn't it? But it's give thanks in all circumstances. Whatever circumstance you're in, whether you perceive it as good or bad, find the good, find the silver lining, find the purpose in your suffering, and give thanks in all circumstances. Came across this as I was looking up the word gratitude. Today I stood at my window and cursed the pouring rain. Today a desperate farmer prayed for his fields of grain. My weekend plans are ruined, it almost makes me cry, while the farmer lifts his arms and blesses the clouded sky. The alarm went off on Monday and I cursed my work routine. Next door, a laid-off mechanic feels the empty pockets of his jeans. I can't wait for my vacation, some time to take for me. But he doesn't know tonight how he'll feed his family. I curse my leaky roof and the grass I need to mow. A homeless man downtown checks for change in the telephone. I need a new car. Mine is getting really old. He huddles in a doorway seeking shelter from the cold. With blessings I'm surrounded. The rain, a job, a home, though my eyes are often blinded by the things I think I own. We can give thanks, can't we, in all circumstances, because there's good in all those circumstances somewhere. I wonder if you know anybody who you describe like this, someone who's joyful always, someone who prays continually, someone who gives thanks in all circumstances. They'd be amazing people, wouldn't they? They'd ooze godliness. They'd be winsome and attractive for the Lord. Again, came across a book this week, People Finding Faith or something similar, interviews with 100 people who've come to faith in recent times and how they've come to faith. And lots of stories, therefore, about how that has happened. Quite an interesting read. And one that came to me, stood out to me, was of a woman who worked in an office with a bunch of other women. Now, I'm not making this up, okay? So women, please don't have a go at me. Just happened to be an office full of women who were all gossips and were catty and were critical of bosses and of other colleagues and all that kind of thing. And this one girl was uncomfortable in this office and didn't like it, but really didn't know what to do to stop it. But there was one other woman in the office who didn't join in the gossip and actually from time to time would find something positive to say about the one that was being criticised. And this stood out so much to this young woman that one day at lunchtime she said to her, you know, why is it you never join in with the gossip and you're often positive? And then from there, she was able to lead this young girl to the Lord. See, there is a winsomeness, there is an attractiveness about that kind of giving thanks in all things, of having joy always inside. Good lesson for us to learn. But do you know anybody like that? Do people see us like that? Maybe we need to fuel the fires, fan the flames, or even light the spark and begin to live in the will of God for us. So this is the hub of where we start tonight. So what other behaviours radiate from them? Well, there's a whole bunch. And it's a fairly typical ending, if you like, isn't it, to one of Paul's letters. He sort of got the main points that he wanted to get sorted, and he chucks all these things at the end. Oh, by the way, do this and do this and do this and do this. But if you look closely, I think we can see three ships here. There's leadership and fellowship and worship. Or if you prefer, one ship, which is discipleship. And remember then, as we work our way through these verses, these aren't to be done out of duty, but out of grateful hearts. So with regard to leadership, verse 12 and 13, now we ask you to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Because as I was preparing this, I thought it might be a bit awkward for me as a leader in the church to tell you to respect me and to hold me in the highest regard in love. Before I realised that though this is what Paul's asking you to do on behalf of the leaders, he's also actually, isn't he, reminding leaders what's required of them, to work hard. And that's something that will be seen, isn't it, in the work that's done in the church or achieved in the church. Leaders have to earn this respect and regard. It's a two-way thing. That said, every leader will tell you how nice it is for words of respect and regard to be given, words of encouragement and thanks to be given, even the odd Easter egg to be given. Never know, we'll wait and see, shall we? Bruce Larson in his book Wind and Fire points out some interesting facts about sandhill cranes. Don't say you never learnt anything. These large birds, who fly great distances across continents, have three remarkable qualities. Firstly, they rotate leadership. No one bird stays out in front all the time. Second, they choose leaders who can handle turbulence, which is interesting. And then, all during the time one bird is leading, the rest are honking their affirmation. I'm sure it's true of snow geese as well. You hear them honking their way across the sky? It's because they're encouraging their leader. So every time you hear that, remember Easter eggs or Christmas chocolates, you know, whatever time of year it is, it doesn't matter, really. As a naturally conflict-avoiding and peace-loving person, I don't like the idea of admonishing people as a leader. Yet here it is, one of the things that a leader should do, and that those who are underneath that leader should accept, is to be admonished from time to time where it's necessary. Thankfully, it's not too necessary here. And just a note on these verses, that it's plural. Leadership is plural. It's those who work hard among you. It's hold them in highest regard. No hint here of a single leadership, but plural leadership. So that's leadership. Let me move on then. With regard to fellowship, what's how we live our lives with each other. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. I don't think it's particularly significant, but did you notice as we looked at the verses about leadership, it says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you. But now when it comes to this bit about fellowship in verse 14, now it's, we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle. Is there a greater imperative on these verses, perhaps, than in the leaders? Probably not. And yet, there it is. He uses different words here. And either way, they come after that simple command in the second half of verse 13. No urging here, no asking here. It's a command. Live in peace with each other. And I guess it's not relevant really, but if you pick out those things, ask and urge and so on, perhaps there's a hierarchy here. So the top one is live in peace with each other. A simple command. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. And then make sure, does that come higher, do you think, than we urge you or we ask you? Make sure, verse 15, that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always tries to be kind to each other and to everyone else. So maybe make sure is the second thing. And there's a realism here, isn't there, that from time to time, wrong will be done one to another. But the response is to address this, to admonish this, to be gracious and forgiving with this, not to pay back. We urge you then to warn those who are idle. And if you've got a different version, you might find it says out of step or unruly. And apparently the original word here is more to do with being out of step, like a soldier's out of step with the rest of the troops, or unruly, that kind of thing, rather necessary than the idleness that we think of. Encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And then perhaps last on the list, always try. There's room for lapses there, aren't there? To be kind to each other and to everyone else. So not only is this a command to each other in the church, but to everyone else as well, presumably outside of the church. Here's evangelism, if you like, in being kind to each other. And there's not much more to add, is there? We're getting a fuller picture here of an attractive, winsome Christian who will stand out in a selfish world. These things are all God's will for us. In fact, Charles Swindoll, in his book on these verses, says that these traits, these elements of a Christian's life, are the germs that make our Christianity contagious. The germs that make our Christianity contagious. So leadership and fellowship and worship. And of course, it's not just our song singing, prayer praying, sermon listening, bread breaking hour and a half. But this is our spiritual act of worship, our way of life. And it includes being joyful always and praying, continuing, giving thanks in all circumstances. And really all these verses fall under this heading, don't they? But Paul adds verses 19 to 22 for good measure. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Simple sentences, easily understood and easily passed over. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Quench not the Spirit. For Paul to mention this, I suspect, meant that there was a problem even in the earliest days of the youngest churches. A problem where the thrill and excitement of new birth and spiritual renewal becomes normalized in the everyday mundanity of life and the need to get out and to work and to earn money and do all that kind of stuff. There's a danger, isn't there, for the pioneer to become a plodder, for a missionary to become a Methodist. Am I allowed to say that? I don't know, really. Said it now. But Methodists, how many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Anybody, you're not Methodists, are you? You visitors at the back? No, good. How many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? This statement was issued. We choose not to make a statement either in favour of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you found that a light bulb works for you, that's fine. You're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with your light bulb or light source or non-dark resource. And present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long life and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. It's a joke, I think. But I just wonder what Wesley would make of the Methodist church in some quarters now. You get the idea. How easy it is, in fact, to quench the Spirit, to put out the Spirit's fire. From the way Paul words this, do not put out the Spirit's fire, I think he's saying again, this is something that we can control. And it makes sense, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit. It's the same life and power that lives within us. And with the same intent to lead us and to guide us and to prompt us and to change us. It's the circumstances around us that change. It's us who change. And Paul writes, quench not the Spirit. And one example of this may be in the next phrase here. I keep writing the Old Testament verse here, despise not prophesying. Did you ever sing that song? No, obviously not, when you're in it. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. There are different levels of prophecy. There's the Elijahs and the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs of this world who hear from the Lord and proclaim the Lord's word, and it's recorded as scripture. Certainly don't despise or treat these with contempt. But then there's the Ians and the Johns and the Marys and the Janes and the Rogers, and put your name in there, who, if encouraged from time to time, get an inkling or a prompting that the Lord may be saying something. And sometimes it's personal, isn't it? You know, buy that car with metallic paint. Stop that sin. Go and talk to that person. Go and warn that idle person. Go and encourage that timid person, etc., etc., etc. And those things are things we need to act on. But sometimes there's a word for the church. Sometimes in our worship, there's encouragement. There's an illustration of how to live. And sometimes it's bigger. And sometimes, from time to time, people come and say, I feel the Lord might be saying we need to do more evangelism. Or the Lord might be saying there are people hurting in this church. Do you know? Whatever it is. And I disagree with Paul here, actually. Because he says, don't despise prophecy. I say, let's encourage this kind of prophecy. Otherwise, we're quenching the Spirit. Otherwise, we're becoming methodical in the way we do things, rather than Spirit-filled. And the sort of the cautions are here, aren't they? Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. Do you know all prophecies will be tested? Do they conform with God's word? Are they obedient to Christ? Do they sit well with the Spirit? I believe the Lord's saying, let's foster this kind of environment. Let's expect him to speak to us. Let's live on the edge a little. And despise not prophesying, or quench not the Spirit. Well, the end is nigh. And that's not a prophecy. That's a fact. Verse 23 is a blessing, a prayer for each Thessalonian, each reader of these words. And again, it's just a few words. He's gifted Paul in this, isn't he? But it's much blessing. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. That's all of God for all of each of you. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, see, all of you, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul returns to this recurring theme that runs through his letter like a golden thread. The last verses of every chapter, and the major part of chapters 4 and 5, refer to Jesus' second coming. For him, it's a major inspiration. It's a source of hope in trouble, which these Thessalonian Christians were in as persecution came their way. It's a governing factor about how they live their lives. A future event with such present consequences in their lives and the lives of believers. And it wouldn't be right, would it, for him to leave this letter without a final reminder. And what a reminder it is, that our whole spirit, soul, and body would be kept blameless when the Lord Jesus comes again. Well, verses 25 and 26 are Paul's equivalent of yours faithfully. Pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Charge you to read before the Lord, to have this letter read to all the brothers. And finishing with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's a grand letter. It's a gripping church with a great reputation, with good leadership, with growing faith, with godly lifestyle, with a glorious hope, and with grateful hearts. And the church in Thessalonica is quite good too, as well. It's been good to look at this book and to model ourselves on it, perhaps, or at least to compare ourselves with a church like Thessalonica. We thank God for his word to us.